Good morning. Welcome to church. My name's Thomas. I work here. I'm on staff at the Erie campus. It's always good to gather as we can open up God's word and see what God would teach us and shape us. So far, we're doing that this year and over the next probably 5 months through the book of Matthew. And so if you want one of those cool Matthew journals and haven't picked one up yet, go to calvarybible.com, look at Thy Kingdom Come page, and it'll take you to a link. If you're looking for additional resources to help you go through the chapters each week as a small group or as a family or an individual, our adults ministry has crafted kind of a further study page that you can grab those notes off of calvarybible.com too. But there's a bunch of resources there for you as we journey through the book of Matthew a chapter at a time. And we are teaching out of what chapter today? Yes! I love you! Oh, that's great. If you're new, we're on chapter 7, which means next week we'll be on chapter 8, and then chapter 9, because we're just taking one chapter a week, where we kind of read it throughout the week, and then we come here, and we choose one of the episodes that Jesus is teaching on or doing, and then we expound on that. And so, I want to go into chapter 7 with this mindset. The reason we teach the whole Bible is so that you intentionally run into the teachings of Jesus that you would otherwise not have chosen to teach on if you were just selecting topics. And so we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 13 through 28, where Jesus is going to give us some signposts of on our way into the kingdom, what are some signposts that we know that we can continue to stay on the road that will lead to eternal life. That's what Jesus has been talking about, the kingdom of heaven. In this Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given comes from chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here Jesus opened up on chapter 5 talking about the kingdom of the heaven, the kingdom's economy, what the kingdom is like, and who's in the kingdom, how do you get in the kingdom? And then he talked about the people of the kingdom and the practices of the kingdom. What do kingdom people do? How do they live? And here he's going to give us some signpost warnings of those who think they're in the kingdom, assume that they belong to the kingdom, but have only fooled themselves into believing, and he does not truly know them. Now raise your hand if you want to save your life. Yeah, most of us should raise our hand. Raise your hand if you anticipate at some point losing your life. All the hands back up. So Jesus kind of creates this little saying. It says, those of you who want to save your life, that's all of us, are going to lose your life, that's all of us. And we all say, thank you, Jesus, we know that. But then he goes on to say this, but, for those who want to save their life, that's me, who's going to lose their life, that's me, if you would lose it in such a way, to me, you would actually keep it. So there's a way to lose it. So everyone wants to save it, and everyone's going to lose it, so we're all in the same boat. So let me teach you, Jesus says, how to lose it. If you're going to lose it anyway, let me show you how to lose it so that you actually keep it, so that you can actually have life and life eternal now and forever. Now, that's an audacious statement that Jesus says he can teach you and teach me how it is to lose life that we actually keep it. And the question is, does Jesus have the authority to say something like that? Does he even have the authority to say anything that he said in the Sermon on the Mount about he's the king and he's bringing the kingdom and the kingdom is for these people and you're invited to the kingdom and the kingdom will last forever? Does he have the authority to say anything like this? And the question of authority comes up at the end of chapter 7, where those who are listening, that's he's teaching the disciples, but the crowds who he has been healing have gathered in close to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And there at the end of Matthew 7, they're amazed at how he teaches with authority. So open up Matthew chapter 7 in your Bible or your journal, and we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. After saying all these things on the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes, not as their teachers. Jesus teaches in some distinct way that those who are listening are leaning in going, whoa, 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 whoa. He teaches with one who has authority. Like the words he speaks, he speaks authoritatively, not like our scribes or the ones that teach in the synagogues, who are teaching on someone else's authority. It means that it was often said they would sit on the seat of Moses. That the authority they would teach with is the authority that would come from the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, of our Bible. That the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, the Torah, is the authority of God over his people. And that throughout the years, there have been rabbis, teachers, who have given commentary on those books, those teachings. And so Pharisees or scribes of the day in which Jesus is teaching would sit on the authority of the commentary, who's giving commentary on the authority of the Torah for their teaching. But unlike them who are appealing to another's authority, Jesus seems to be teaching, they're observing, with one who has, owns authority. Who is this Jesus that teaches with authority? And this is a big deal for us because we should say, okay, if Jesus shows up, if a teacher shows up and says, I'm going to start teaching on my own authority, you say, well, here's the word of God. You can't teach outside the word of God. Remember, Jesus doesn't come to give a new authority. He comes to fulfill an authority. So in the sermon chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus has said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, to put away with it and give you something entirely new. Jesus says, no, I have come to fulfill everything that has been said. Those were all signposts pointing to the Messiah, the true Son of God who would come and be the better Moses to give you the full teaching of the Torah. And I have come with authority to teach and to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so Matthew makes a note to us that those who are beginning to hear Jesus' teaching are picking up on this. He teaches with one who has authority. And Matthew actually structures his entire book, his gospel, on the account of Jesus Christ so that we would know that Jesus has the authority to teach what he teaches here. That we should turn in to Jesus. And so he actually structures his book to complement us, to complement the first five books of the Bible, to show that Jesus' life fulfilled the Torah just as Jesus said he had come to do. And so grab your journals or take out your pen, and I want you to mark some of these bookends. And each one of these bookends concludes a block of teaching, and it moves on to another block of teaching in Matthew. And there are five blocks of teaching here. The first one is the one we just read today. After the Sermon on the Mount, he concludes this block and moves on to another by saying this in 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Now flip over to chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. So you have another block. Go to chapter 13, verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Flip over to Matthew 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Flip over to Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. And so what Matthew has done is he structured his whole letter on the five books of the Torah. So what you have is the first two chapters in Matthew is about his birth, and the last two chapters of Matthew are about his death. And in the middle are these five blocks of teaching, of his teachings, his miracles, and his parables that fulfill the law of the Torah, that show that Jesus came to fulfill everything that was given in the Torah, that his life is the fulfillment of everything that was given as a signpost, and that he truly has the authority to say, lose your life this way, and you'll keep it. And so it's with that authority that we want to look at the verses of chapter 7. It's with that authority, being the Son of God, being the better Moses, being the one who has the authority of death and life, to ask, well, then teach us. Teach us what it means to have life in the kingdom. And so let's read this and then pray. You're going to see in this teaching that he sets up everything in twos. He kind of draws these parallels. You're going to see teaching of two types of gates, two roads, two trees, two foundations. And so let's read this. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered by thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand what he's saying here. Jesus, you who have all authority to call us into the kingdom, to tell us what the kingdom is, Lord, I pray that you would actually illuminate our eyes and our ears, that you would take the text that is living and active today, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today, to help teach us in this room what it looks like to be people of the kingdom, to have confidence in our salvation, to not simply be on the broad road moving with the flow of traffic, but that we would come and we would be seen as the ones on the narrow road, entering a narrow gate, that we would be healthy trees, that we'd be building our lives on a firm foundation. And so, Lord, be our teacher and help correct us and build us up by these words. It's in your name, Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Now, you read that. Maybe you heard it for the first time this morning. Maybe you read it this week. And there's a bit of unease that fills your heart. It's like, whoa, 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 time out. Jesus is talking about two gates, two roads, two trees, two foundations, and a lot of it you really can't see and evaluate from the outside. It's the interior that shows if it's a healthy tree or not. You look at two houses, and both houses look the same. I mean, they're beautiful. I mean, they're in Erie, Colorado, and you can't see the foundation that they're built on. And so there's a bit of unease of like, well, what about me? Where am I in this? Am I the healthy tree, the diseased tree? Am I on a firm foundation? Am I on the broad road or the narrow road? Help me to understand these things so I can have the confidence of faith and not be uncertain of if I am accepted into the kingdom. And so that's kind of what I want to pull apart today. We could benefit greatly by going through each one of these, one at a time. But let's kind of sew them together and see what Jesus is talking about here. When he points out that there are different kinds of people, there's people who are outside the kingdom and there are people inside the kingdom. There are people who know they're outside the kingdom and they're pretending to be inside the kingdom. There are people who think they're inside the kingdom but are really on the outside of the kingdom. And what we want to ask the Lord is, Lord, show me as an individual, as I can't look and see where you're at. I want to know where I'm at. Help me to see where I'm at on this road so that I can take heed and take movement towards you. I want to see where I'm at so I know where I must go towards Jesus today. And so he kind of picks these word pictures up of narrow, and wide, and narrow, and wide. And he just keeps going back from narrow to wide. And he makes this audacious claim. It's ridiculous. He paints this picture of people coming to him. This is verses 21, that they would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we have done this work in your name. And his response is, I never knew you. Apart from me, depart from me, away from me. And he says, you can't come to the Father except through me. I'm the gate to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an audacious claim. Just imagine being a listener, one of his hearers, talking about the religious practices of the day, traditions of the day, the temple just down the hill in their day. Talking about all of the different religious ceremonies of the day. And here Jesus stands and he says, okay, here's the deal. Behind me is the Father and his kingdom. And everybody will stand before me. And I will determine whether you come in the kingdom or not. Just imagine how that would sound. I mean, imagine this is the man who stands there and says, audaciously, I'm the access to an eternal kingdom. And it's based on whether you know me or not. That's the narrowness, the exclusivity that Jesus is claiming here. And their claim to the kingdom is this: Lord, Lord, we have done these works. We've done these works of casting out demons. We've done this work of prophesying. We've done these mighty works all in your name. And somehow Jesus looks at him and says, I don't know you. And what he means by I don't know you is I don't recognize you as a part of my family. That'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? I don't recognize you belonging to the family. And what does it mean to know him? What does it mean to know and do the will of the Father? Well, the gospel writer John gives some clues to this. When Jesus is talking to another crowd, they want to know, well, if Jesus says you have to be doing the works of my Father, the will of my Father, what are the works and the will of the Father so that I would know you and be welcomed into the kingdom? This is John chapter 6, if you want to go there. John chapter 6, he's talking to another group of people who are asking him specifically this question. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is it to be doing the works of God? How do I know that if my life, is it matching up to the works that God wants me to do? What are the works of God? And Jesus says, you want to know what the works of God are? Is this, believe in me whom he has sent. Verse 40 in chapter 6 of John goes on to talk about the will of the Father. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes, entrusts themselves in him, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Here's the same language, last day. On that last day, what is the last day? It's judgment day. It's when you stand before God and are judged, whether you know him or not. And those who believed in him and know him would be welcomed into eternal life on that last day. You think, my goodness, what is eternal life? Are we just waiting for eternal life? Well, Jesus points out, this is eternal life. This is how you're welcomed into eternal life, is to know God and the one whom he sent. This is John chapter 17. This is the evening before he is betrayed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is chapter 17. We'll start in the second part of 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, I have authority, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Is it clouds and harps? What is eternal life? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. To know him. To know him. To have a relationship with him. So James, the brother of Jesus, writes an epistle in the New Testament. And I think he puts this so clearly as to what it means to know Jesus. This is James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, those who know him. Now that's the question that Jesus is asking, is do you love me? Do you know me? See, that didn't come off the lips of the people back in Matthew chapter 7. See, it reads beautifully in the Greek. We kind of miss a little bit in the English. It is, did we not work and exorcise demons? Did we not work in our preaching? Did we not do mighty works for you? Did we not work our tail off and build hospitals in your name? Did we not work hard and build nonprofits to feed the poor in your name? Did we not work to build a church? Did we not work on Sunday morning? Did we not work for you? And never once did they say,
Lord, Lord, we love you. We love you. We know you. Never once.
And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, is do I love him? Do I know him? That's eternal life, to know God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ, to know him and love him. Now, some of us might say, I love his teaching. I mean, I have taken his teaching and I have applied it to my marriage. I've applied it to my parenting. I've applied it to my sexuality. I've applied it to my community. And honestly, it goes so well for you when you apply Jesus' teaching to your life. And I love it. Great. Do you love him? Well, I love the example he gives us in the scriptures. I love how merciful he is and how kind he is to people. I love that he goes to the outsiders and the outcasts and he eats with them and loves on them. I love how he forgives people. I love his example. It's great. Do you love him? I love what he's doing for people. I mean, he shows up and he heals their wounds. He repairs relationships. He makes communities whole. I hope he does that for me. I love that. Great. Do you love him? Do you love him? That's the question of knowing him. That is eternal life. To do the work of God, to do the will of the Father, to love and know the Son. And never once does that come off their lips. Never once. And this is why the narrowness is Jesus Christ is, I'll stand there, and it's based on, do you know me? And then he goes to the broadness, the wideness of, there are so many lanes on this broad highway that lead away from knowing Jesus. That every lane pretty much has the same issue. Every lane is trusting in something else for their salvation besides knowing Jesus. That every lane, whether it be agnostic, atheistic, other world religions, or even streams of Christianity, are lanes of trying to trust in something besides knowing Jesus. And he points this out to those who think they're Christians. They would say they're Christians. I mean, look at this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I mean, they recognize that Jesus is the Lord. They're calling him Lord. They hear the word. Think about the houses. Everyone who hears these words of mine and builds, and then everyone who hears these words of mine and they don't build. They heard the word. And so there are some who think and would call themselves Christians. And there's a lane on this broad highway that leads to destruction away from knowing Jesus Christ. I think, too, he points out here in the early part of chapter 7 are the conservative, moralistic, high-valued Christians who love to judge other people. Like, I have applied Jesus' moral teaching to my life. Look at my family. Look at how smart I am. Look at how well-kept I am. Look at my character. Because I'm not like these people over here. And they're trusting in their works of morality instead of knowing Jesus Christ. On the other side are these people that come to him and say, Lord, Lord, look at the mighty, spectacular works we've done. I mean, we've seen demons cast out. We've prophesied. These are the charismatic Christians that say, unless you're having these experiences or you have these specific gifts, you can't be saved. And they have these gifts, it appears, and they have these experiences. And they're trusting in these visceral spiritual experiences. And Jesus says, I don't know you. And so there are these lanes of kind of the smug, moral, conservative Christians, and there's these lane for these charismatic, visceral experience Christians that both have a lane on this broad road that leads to destruction. Do you see how broad the road is? It's anyone who's living and trusting their salvation to something besides knowing and loving Jesus. Now you look at this and you think, this is why I don't like Christianity. If you're new this morning, if you're coming back to church in a long time, if you have been, you know, dragged here by somebody, you go, this is exactly why I would never be a Christian, because you're so restrictive. Is that it goes back to this, you can only be saved through Jesus. And I just don't believe that. I think there's gotta be lots of ways to God. In fact, I'm a good person, you'll say. And surely God won't say away from me because I'm a good person, I've done good things. And all we mean by that when we say we're a good person is this: I know someone who's worse than me. That's basically what that means. Is I'm a good person because I know them, you know? Half of you guys are like, I'm a good person because I know Thomas, you know? That's all it means. And then you start looking around and you say, okay, well, surely God wouldn't, he'd be so loving, he wouldn't send anyone away, would he? And you start trusting in something besides knowing Jesus. But here's the reality of it. Is that when we start looking at our life, and we look at our past, we say, well, to be in the kingdom with a holy God, you have to have a perfect past. We say, well, no one's perfect. And you start thinking, okay, I have to fill in the hole that I've dug here. But in fact, I actually owe God no hole in the first place. Well, who can do that? Exactly. Remember where the Beatitudes, or remember where the Sermon on the Mount started with the Beatitudes? Is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is to them who are poor in spirit. What is poor in spirit? Remember, it's spiritually bankrupt. It's those who come before God spiritually bankrupt in poverty, saying, there is no work I have done that deserves me for me to be with you. There is no spiritual experience that I have had that gives me the right to be with you. I am in spiritual poverty on the curb, and I need grace alone. And then all the heads start nodding and say, well, if it takes that to be saved, of course, only grace can save you then. Only unmerited, undeserving, total grace in my past, grace in my present, grace in my future can save me. That's the only person that can be saved then. Exactly. And when you start looking around, the only one that offers you grace is Jesus. That's why he's so exclusive. He's the only sufficient means who offers you the only thing that can save. Total, unmerited grace. And so Jesus is restrictive, just like oxygen is. Oxygen is the only gas that you can breathe that will give you life and not kill you. But it's not restrictive to who can have it. Anyone can have Jesus. Anyone can come to Christ. Anyone who is willing to take a breath and receive him and breathe him in can have him. That's how gracious he is. And so he's restrictive in the sense of he's the only sufficient means for the situation that we have. But he's only restrictive in the sense that same as oxygen, it's the only gas you can breathe to give you life. But all who would be willing to take that breath can have it. What's amazing, though, is though the gate might be narrow and the road might be narrow, on the other side is a kingdom that is vast. It's not narrow or restrictive. So many people say, I don't want to become a Christian because it just seems so restrictive. All these things you're not supposed to do and do-do. Like, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do anything that's do-do, you know? But what we find is something totally different. This is where he builds on the foundation. Is that actually coming through the gate and coming to have received and know Jesus Christ and building your life on the rock is actually the very thing that makes your life vast, full, and free. Because anyone who has not built their life on Christ has built their life on something else. And that foundation erodes constantly like sand on the seashore. And unless we have built our life on Christ, we are restricted. We are restricted by these shaky foundations that we have built our life on. Foundations to me are very important. For several years, I lived in Southern California and built foundations for houses. That was my work. Is structural concrete. And we would build monstrosities right on the beach in Laguna, Newport, Huntington. We would build these massive houses that don't belong on the beach. And so you'd have to structure them with a firm foundation. One of the coolest houses that I got to be a part of was building a gentleman a racquetball court from his house that was on the cliff. The racquetball court was sand side, like right down on the sand. And what we had to do was actually had to restrain the ocean for a little while we built his foundation for the racquetball court connected to the foundation and the rock on these caissons. And then after we had built it with glass, it was really cool, at high tide, the waves would come and wash up against the glass of his racquetball court. How cool is that? You should get something like that. And the only way his house doesn't wash away is that it's built into rock. And now, because it's built into rock, he gets to enjoy his house, his life. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. Is if you build your life on anything besides Jesus Christ, it's always eroding and you're restricted to keep the foundation together. And so some of us have built our life on our good looks. And say, oh, well, I am young and good looking and strong, and that's going to carry me through. What a foundation that is to erode. One day you're going to get old and bald like me, and you're going to be terribly looking. You look terrible, just like me. And that foundation just erodes. Some of us build it on financial securities. And when finances are gone, like, the whole foundation just erodes. Some of us build it on successes and accomplishments. And when they become harder and harder to get, and then all of a sudden they're absent because where we're at in life, our foundation just erodes. Some of us build it on our health. We're healthy. And then when health problems come, our foundation just erodes. But to be a Christian is to be on the rock of Jesus Christ. So that when finances are here, wonderful, I enjoy them. And when finances are not here, wonderful, I enjoy life. I'm not built my life on them. When health is here, wonderful. When health is not here, okay, it's not my foundation. When my looks are here, great. And when my looks fade, okay, it's not my foundation. When my popularity is here, great. When it's gone and no one knows my name, okay, it's not my foundation. And only the Christian who's built their life on Christ experiences the freeness, the free and fullness of life. It's awesome. To not know Jesus Christ is to be restricted to your little house on your eroding foundation. And to know Christ is to be strong and secure. No matter what is happening in life, you get to experience the freeness and fullness of it. In fact, perhaps you might even appreciate some of the storms. Being in a house and watching the lightning strike, because you know you're safe and secure. The storms speak of the trials and things that we experience in life, but it speaks more of that. Ezekiel 13 is an example in the Old Testament where God talks about the storms, the rain, the wind, the hail that come on that day of judgment. And so more than just your life and how you experience it now, he's talking about that day when you stand before the Lord. And it's the only secure place is to stand on Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, that's far too restricting on my life. But I would encourage you to look to Jesus, who restricted himself and walked almost the narrow road to Calvary, that you might be free. That being God himself would restrict himself and come and take on the flesh and get shoulder to shoulder with us and experience all of our mess and our pain and our sorrows. And restrict himself on that road to Calvary, being nailed to a cross, and die for the sins of all those who would believe in him. So that as he was raised to life, we too would experience the resurrection of life, eternal life, now knowing him and forevermore. He is the rock in which we want to build. That's why we want to know him. We want to love him. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in his epistle. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, that means a foundational stone, which the structure is built on, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the foundational stone to build our life on, that we are small stones being built up as the house of God on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And it's not based on your works or your spiritual experiences. It is to come to him and say, I love you.
I know you. And to hear back from him, I love you too. I know you. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. Welcome in to the kingdom. For this is eternal life, to know God and the one whom he sent. And the question to wrestle with is, do you know him? Or are you caught up in the Christian flow of things, working and experiencing him and never surrendering and saying, I love you. I love you. I want to know you. I want to belong to you, to know him. That's the question to ask yourself. As we look at Matthew 7, is where are you on that road? What lane might you be in? And if you're not on the narrow road coming to Christ to know him and love him, well, then turn from whatever lane you're in and cross 8 lanes of traffic if you have to get to the exit gate to know and love Christ. For he is the only one that offers you total, unmerited, undeserved, saving grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am prone to trust into so many things beyond just knowing you. And so, Lord, I want to pray for my friends in the room that think they're Christians, that would say they're Christians, but are trusting in the mighty works that they've done or the experiences that they've had and not trusting in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would just stir in each one of us a moment of honesty with ourselves, of where we are compared to these road markers that you have laid out, so that we wouldn't miss our gate. We wouldn't miss you, Lord. But I pray for those in the room that have always thought that you are so restrictive. I pray they'd begin to see that you are the only sufficient means. And Father, I pray for those in the room that have been caught up in the flow of being at church or being in a Christian household or part of a Christian community, but have never said, I want you. I want to know you. I love you. I pray that something in their heart would wake up today and to see you as the treasure of their life. Father, I pray that each one of us would stop trying to put you in our debts and do things for you so that when we show up, we say, you owe us. I pray that we would rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, on the strong foundation that he provides. May he be, Lord, our solid rock, no matter what storms we're facing or the storms that is coming. It's in his name, Father, we pray all these things. Amen.